Remember that we talked last week about living in the presence of God, coram Deo. And we looked at how the command to love was new and how it was not new. We'll continue in our text this morning. Now, was this command to love one another a new command to these believers? And no, probably not. They had probably heard the command before. After all, it was one of Christ's commands to his followers. These teachings would be front and center in any discipling of new believers that the apostles were doing or that the newer evangelists were doing. So it wasn't a new command in that it was the first time that they heard it. It was new in that it was not the same command as given in the Old Testament. And the context shows that they were already living out Christ's love in many ways. We see that in verse 8, where it says, "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining." He says that the thing is true in Christ and in you. In other words, these people are already living it out. They're living out what they've seen in Christ, the love that they've seen in Christ. And they've heard about his example, and they're emulating his brand of love. John is confident that these believers know what it is to reach out to meet another's need without regard for what it will cost because that person is a believer and because they're followers of Christ. And that's a wonderful thing. It's evidence that faith is real. Paul was confident of this reality too when he talked to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians 4:9, he says this, "But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." So this isn't a new concept, a new believer. John will go on to give us a working definition of what love does. And I'm kind of excited to get to that point. That's soon to come. And it is extremely helpful in determining what love is and how we are to do it. And I believe it's different than the definition that would have been based on the example of the law. It isn't that God changed it all, but after Christ showed us what God's love really looks like, we're called to a higher standard. Now, let's look at verse 8 a little more. "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining." Because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. What is darkness? Well, darkness is absence of light. It's like cold is absence of heat. This entails lots of things being absent. The truth of God is absent in this darkness. This entails a misunderstanding of what God's purposes really are. That's what happens in darkness. You don't understand what God's trying to accomplish. Darkness entails not seeing the end goal for the planet. You're confused about what this planet is for in darkness. You don't see that's true. It entails not understanding God's plan of salvation and appreciating God's plan of salvation. You're in darkness. That's what you're missing. Darkness is the absence of all the important truths that are necessary for seeing our lives for what they really are. When you're in darkness, you can't see those things. The planet as a whole is in darkness now. And it is a realm. It is more than just a thing. It is a realm that people are born into. It's a kingdom. And it's an environment. I deal with a lot of nice people every day. And many of them are kind and thoughtful and considerate and even giving. Many act much better than I do. And they're living in complete and utter darkness at the same time if they don't know Christ. Sometimes it's hard to keep that in perspective, like we were talking in Sunday school. But darkness is not proven when their allegiances aren't being challenged. But if Christ were to walk up to that person, all these nice people that we know, and say, "Come follow me." Suppose he were to say things like he says in Matthew 16:24. I mean, imagine the conversation. He comes up to these nice people and he says this, deny all of your plans and visions for your life, strap on this electric chair as a necklace to remind you of the cost, and follow me. Everything that you're currently living for, you will one day lose. But if you follow me and give up all that, you'll find that you'll have life forever, and I'll make it worth your while. What do you really hope to gain by chasing your dream for your life? Death will sweep it away. Give it up, I will give you life, and it will be life to the full. And I died to give this chance to you. Do you think that I'm worth following or not? If Christ were to say that to the people we know, we would see what is really true about them. We'd see how much they really do love this life and this world, and they would not give it up no matter what Christ did for them. They worship the created thing, even though the Creator is offering them so much more. That's the perfect illustration of darkness. That's living with no light inside or out. Now, fortunately, we have the opportunity to test how they'll respond to Christ. When we lay out to them that Jesus Christ actually did die for sin, and it can count for you if you will place your faith in Him, if you will surrender your life to Him and His will for your life. You can have life eternal. You can have life to the full. Or you can live out the way that you're currently living out and see how that ends. Anyway, we can't be overly impressed by the good works of nice people. The loyalty of people who reject the gospel or who have never heard the gospel by default is for their father, the devil. We learned about some of that in Sunday school as well. We have a heart that is disinclined to follow God, no matter how little we know of Him. And being anti-Christ is the default position of everyone's soul since Adam. You are born into it. Until God enters into your life and changes your heart, opens up your eyes and brings you to life, that will continue to be your default position. So there's plenty of darkness. We got lots of darkness. But at the same time, there is light. And what is the essential light? The true light is already shining. It's interesting. The word for true here is, it's interesting. The first word, true, in verse 8, where it says, this thing is true in you, does not mean true as opposed to false. Or, I'm sorry, that does mean true as opposed to false. This is true in you as opposed to being not true in you. But where it talks about this true light, the true light is already shining, it's not speaking of true as opposed to false. It is true as in the essence of a thing. We use the word the same way. We use the word true the same way. When you go to a ball game, you'll always see some true thing. You know they are the essence of someone being for a sports team when you see them. They may paint their faces. Their clothing will reflect their zeal. They'll know the statistics of their team. They'll know their standings. They'll know the players' names. They'll cheer for their team without abandon. And we might say, now that's a true fan. We're not trying to say that that person, as opposed to the person that's next to them asleep in a chair, is a true fan, as opposed to a false fan. Or they're pretending to be for that team, but they're really not. That's not what we mean. What we mean is they are the essence of fanhood. They are the essence of a fan. Well, when this verse talks about the true light, that's the word being used. And Jesus is that way, the truth, and the light. He is the essence of those things. The true light is Christ. Jesus is the light, and as a byproduct, we are the reflections of that light. The reason for a change in expectations, the change in these love standards, is the result of that light shining, of Jesus Christ revealing Himself. Darkness is receding, it says. Darkness is receding. It doesn't look that way to us. There are lots of things that are getting darker in Western civilization. But more people also are coming to Christ now than ever. at least according to the statistics, and some of them are reliable, our brother Steve believes that there are actually more believers living on the globe now than there have ever been. They aren't growing in numbers in North America, unfortunately, but they are growing in numbers across the globe. There is also the plan of God that is moving in a steady direction. At 6 a.m. this morning, the darkness is ready to give up its way to light. Well, we're at the 6 a.m. stage of history. The darkness will soon give way to light. Christ is already shining. His gospel is going everywhere. People are coming to Him who have never heard of Him before. And at the end of the day, that light will fully shine. Jesus wins. That's a guarantee. That's the whole idea of Revelation. If you don't get any point out of Revelation but that, it's worth reading it for. Jesus wins. And our verse says that the reason that this love that Christ commands is in of it all is because of this true light that is shining. Now remember, we're to walk in the light. We've seen that in 1 John 1. And John told us that in the first chapter, we're to walk with the truth exposed. And that's a humbling walk. That's a walk we're not real fond of in our flesh and pride. And Christ is the ultimate truth, the ultimate revealing, the ultimate of eternal reality. We are reflecting His light, and His light reveals what's wrong about us so we can conform it to His will, and His light shows us which way we are to go, which path we are to choose, how we are to live, how we are to walk, how we are to be. Now, remember, we talked about passing a test a few weeks ago, and here comes another test, and it's painfully simple. It isn't difficult to figure out. Sometimes it's difficult to discern, but it's not difficult to figure out. 1 John 2, 9-11 says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." We can't miss the assumption here or we're prone to be suckers. John is assuming that there will be people who make claims to be in the light, but they are haters of their brothers. Their attitude proves their position. Now, what is hatred? To hate is, well, the definition is to hate, which you never do when you're defining something, but that's what it does. To hate is to hate, to pursue with hatred, to detest. If the kind of love that Christ requires is the love that intends that which is best for a person and delivers it when they are able. Okay, that's kind of what we see about love in Scripture. Love is looking out for the best in a person or for a person and delivering it if we are able. What is hatred but the opposite of that? It is that which intends harm to a person and would deliver it if we were able. So who do we hate? Who do we want harm to come to? And we need to be careful here. We can't be real glib. We need to take all the Scripture in context to know what we should and should not do and be. Paul was clearly angry about some wolves who were feeding on Christ's sheep. And he did this harm for them, at least enough harm to stop them from doing what they were doing. And if they wouldn't stop, that they would be silenced. That is Paul's wish for those people. And it was not a positive feeling. He warned people about them, but he would not take steps of vengeance. So we can't conclude that if we ever have any negative thoughts towards someone, that we are guilty of hating our brother. And Paul may have assumed that they were not a brother, so he wouldn't fit under that rule. We don't know. And we sure can't assume that just because someone says they're a brother, they really are. We know better than that. At the same time, we can't water this down until the statement doesn't mean anything. It means what it says. A person who lives in hatred toward fellow believers is showing clear evidence that they are not a believer at all. Now, how can we know if we hate someone? Well, that's the million-dollar question here. Okay, I can't do it. Do I? Do I hate someone? Well, Jesus gives us some help here. He doesn't use the word hate, but the destination he uses is hell, so we can assume that we're talking about similar traits. In Matthew 5, 21 and 22, it says, "You've heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." The ultimate expression of hatred is murder. If you were to remove all the restraints from a person who hates, he would murder the person that he hates. Oh, that's all restraint. That's a lot of restraint. Those who hated Christ, what did they do? They sought to murder Christ. It wasn't enough to harbor ill feelings. They wanted him dead, and they wouldn't be satisfied until he was. Cain hated Abel, and he murdered him. But we're not likely to murder anyone. So we might think, well, we're in the clear, because I'm not going to murder somebody, so I won't be guilty of murder. That was the reasoning that Christ was countering here. Jesus brings clarity to the situation. His questions are, do you foster anger towards someone without a viable, addressable sin that this person has committed against you? Do you foster anger towards someone who has, in essence, not done you sin? The other question Jesus poses is, do you view that person as being worthless, having no value? That's what raca means. And then the third, do you regard that person as a moron? That's the root word of the word fool, is moron. Have you taken the steps that Christ commands to restore that relationship? That's essentially where Christ goes in this text. For me, I find the following test helpful. Do I want that person to repent and receive Christ's forgiveness? Do I want, in my heart of hearts, that person to repent and receive Christ's forgiveness? We all have people who have done us harm. And we have no need to pretend that what they did to us did not harm us. We don't have to play games as Christians. We've talked about that over and over. We as Christians can be the most real people in the world because we have nothing to fear. And some of these people who have wronged us are unrepentant. In fact, a lot of times they are clueless to the harm that they have done to us. And there are guilt in it. And sometimes, even when they come clean, you have evidence that they don't understand what they've done. How do you regard that person? Now, take that person who has done you harm and imagine that they come before Christ. And Christ points out their sin to them and they dramatically repent. Do you, in your heart of hearts, want Christ to forgive them? If you don't, you must seriously consider you probably hate that person. You fall under the definition of hate. And if you can live in hatred of that person, you are probably not a believer. Let's take a look at Jonah. Jonah is a good example of hate. Jonah hated the Ninevites. How do we know? Well, when they had an opportunity to repent, Jonah wanted to rob them of it. He wanted those people to go to hell. He did not want them to repent. He did not want them to be spiritual brothers and sisters with them. He did not want to have a relationship with them as if they were part of his group. That is ultimate hatred. That is eternal murder. And God would not allow Jonah to exist in that state. Then, you can see how far God's discipline will go if you want to look at Jonah. The Ninevites were guilty of hideous sins against the Jewish people. And the Jewish people were harmed, all of them, in that vicinity, on those border towns.
They can all remember the Ninevites coming over the hill and devastating everything that they had. So they would have thought they had good reason to hate. But God would not allow Jonah to stay there. Do you hate someone you have reason to believe is a believer? If so, you have to do serious business with that. If you won't, it's very good evidence that you are not a believer. That's what 1 John says, and that's serious stuff. So, he who detests his brother is in darkness. And I'm kind of reiterating this. I threw some stuff in later, and it doesn't go as smooth as... The reasoning may not go as smooth, but I thought it was all important. These are words that we have to do business with. Paul dealt with lots of believers. Some of them caused him a great deal of discomfort and frustration. That's much like us if we have children. You know, we know what it's like to be frustrated and discomforted by dealing with our children. We've all been exasperated with those that we love. We may want those we love to grow or to submit to Christ or to make changes in their lives, and we grow frustrated with them that they just won't. They just won't that turn that corner. And we might at times have very strong negative feelings toward them. But that anger might be a display of love, and even a very imperfect love, which all of our love is. But what John describes is different than that. He's not talking about somebody who just wants the good for somebody so much that it hurts. He's talking about hate. Is there anyone who claims to be a believer and you have reason to believe they might be, but you disdain them anyway? This situation should not allow us to sleep at night. It is a huge deal. Is there a believer that you cannot think of them without wanting harm to come to them? That's what this is describing. Now, sometimes we want God to discipline a believer to get them to change their lives for the better. I think we've all found ourselves in that. And you think, man, I hope God gets a hold of this person soon. I hope he does whatever he has to. Again, that is not hatred. Because what we want is their good, and good spanking might help them out. That's not hatred. When we see what we believe are unaddressable, sinful attitudes in a believer, we may have very negative feelings toward that person. But those attitudes might be cause for love for them. Their sin and stubbornness vexes our soul. We actually suffer for their resistance to God's will. Have you ever had that happen? Where you love someone, you wanted to see them do well, and they refuse to do well, and it vexed you. That is not necessarily the byproduct of hatred. It could be the byproduct of long suffering. God may want us to relate to him in a timely way. That might be part of the reason we have that relationship. He may want us to feel what it's like loving human beings. Because if you love a human being from God's position, you have got to be long-suffering. So all negative feelings are not necessarily hatred. But think of a believer for whom you wish harm, if they are any. Do you wish them misfortune more than the discipline of God might administer? Do you want them punished instead of disciplined? Do you want them to hurt because they've hurt you? God's word says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brothers in darkness until now. We can't trust our evaluations of ourselves. We can only trust what God says. And his word is always true. So if we have hatred in our hearts for someone who is likely a believer, we must do the business that God describes that we do. If we must go to them, go. If we must change our attitudes, change. If we need help, get it. But if we refuse to act, we're essentially saying that it is okay that I'm choosing a position that proves my claim to Christianity false. Are we really comfortable with that? John left no wiggle room in his statement. None at all. We are either in the light or we are in the dark. Our behavior is evidence of the position that we are in. And the position we are in determines our destiny. If we are in Christ, we live forever. If we are in sin, we will face God's judgment. John is claiming you cannot be in the position of light with our lifestyle being one only carried by the position of darkness.
You can't be God's child and live your life having the devil's disposition. We might be able to come up with an internal Gnosticism that will permit it. But like John said earlier, we're just proving ourselves to be liars. Hatred is one of those tests that John uses, and believers must pass them. We must pass them. And we can talk all day long, and we can give wonderful testimonies and present compelling truths and have wonderful devotions, but if we live in hatred toward our brother and will not submit to conviction, we are showing ourselves to be spiritually blind at the back. So, who do you hate? It's a very serious question, needs a serious answer. There's something to add here. Proverbs 18:4, 18, and 19 say, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun, that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day," which is what we were talking about, the, you know, the light is rising. "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." You think about it. Walking around at night, you're going to trip over something, and you're not going to know what it was. It might be the cat. But look at this. Darkness makes people stupid, and it makes people stumble. And a person in the darkness does not make smart choices. They think they're deciding rationally when they choose to hate, but they can't see the light or adjust to the light because they're in the darkness. And that darkness is determining all of their decisions. Churches are prone to dissension, but often it's because there are a lot of people who are walking in darkness who are pretending to be walking in the light. And no amount of effort will fix the problems created by those folks. Verse 11, "But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Have you ever talked to a person who was determined to do the wrong thing, no matter how many times you appealed to them not to do the wrong thing? And my guess is probably all of us have had conversations like that. Well, this might be explaining the real issue that you're encountering. A person in darkness thinks they are seeing, but they are not seeing anything clearly. They think they are thinking, but they're not concluding anything rationally. I like the quote by Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said, "The real tragedy about the non-Christian is that he is not master of himself or in control of himself. He is governed by his surroundings and circumstances." Mr. Jones talked about unbelievers' lives and attitudes being so often determined by what the winds of chance bring their way. They're happy if good things happen to them. They're sad if sad things happen to them. That sort of thing. They can't get beyond it, and they can't see beyond it to another reality. They're in darkness. That's what darkness produces. There's also another point to make here in verse 9 and 10. "He who says he is in light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him." All right, unloving people cause stumbling. Unloving people cause stumbling. Think about it. When a person is absorbed with themselves in the darkness of life, they can only respond to life as it happens to them. They interpret everything according to their perceptions. And their perceptions are as small as their own little lives. So they perceive insults where there are none. Offenses where there are none. Slights where there are none. And they live continually responding to that life view. They live devoid of spending themselves for another's good. Most pastors have stories about the great harm that people like that have caused in their fellowships. And they can't be corrected because they cannot see how they are the source of the problem. You go to the source of the problem and it's not me, it's that person. There's that person, there's that person. Now, sometimes this can be caused by immature Christians. But often the problem is that the person in question is in the wrong realm with no ability to see at all. The person is in darkness and needs to be saved, and that's why they're a stumbling block. This is something to consider when a person refuses to love his brothers and sisters and is continually critical of how those fellow believers fail to love them. Now, if you ask yourself the question, what believer do I despise? And you can say, there's no believer that I despise. I cannot think of a believer that I despise. That is good. That is a good start. Now, the next question is, who do you love? Who do you love? Verse 10, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Now, like I said, we'll get to this in greater depth, but we need to at least refer to it now. Who is it that if you see the need, you will spend all you have to meet him? Who is it that if you see their need, you will spend all you have to meet him? That is who you love. We want to think, who do I feel sentimentally fond of? Who do I like? Who do I have good wishes for, good thoughts for? Who would I like to live long and prosper? We think that those are the people we love. But that's not what Jesus' definition of how love is. Again, we'll see this later. But who, if you clearly see a real need and you can meet it, you will spend everything you have to meet that need. That is who you love. So, who do you love? Note, too, that believers who love their fellow believers are not the ones who cause to stumble. Lovers of other believers don't stumble or cause to stumble. Think about that. Will being loved cause you to stumble? When you know that there is someone who is willing to reach out to meet your need, even when it costs them dearly, what is there to hurt your faith in that? You know, if we can look around this room and we think, you know what, these people would die to meet my need. They love me. They would spend themselves to meet my need. What can hurt you in that? Oh, sure, we're never going to do it perfectly. And the problem with us is we always carry us everywhere we go. So our love's going to be lopsided, it's going to be inaccurate, we're going to be irritating at times. We may project reasons that we do what we do into what somebody else does. It's not going to be pretty. But when you know that someone is for you, doesn't that change your whole attitude about them? And to know that your good is actually more important to the other person than their own good, what is there not to like about that? How is that ever going to cause anyone to stumble? To know that they're not looking for an angle to get from you what they want out of you. They're not looking in any way to exploit you. They aren't looking to use you. They're not looking to get into your bank account. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that what makes the body of Christ a different place? And then think about the one who lives a loving lifestyle, themselves not stumbling. What often causes us to stumble? James tells us, he's way too clear about it, it's having fleshly desires and then being frustrated we can't get what we crave for. That's where the wars come from. When a war breaks out, that's what's behind it. But a person who's loving is always looking to others to measure not what they can get, but what is needed that they can give. That's the nature of love. Whoever stumbles with that attitude in a fellow believer, I mean, when's the last time that attitude kicked you off? Has it ever ruined your day that the people in the church would die for you if that's what was needed? You know, it doesn't happen. Can you really be disappointed when what you are striving to do is give? If someone doesn't want what you have to give, sometimes that's a disappointment. Sometimes you think, I know I have this, and I know I can give it to you, and if I give it to you, you're going to be better off, but you don't want it right now. Well, even that, you can even see that as a good. It's less work to do. It's one less sacrifice that you need to make. Maybe you'll get a free evening. People who are truly loving because they love God and they just want to express that love in a way that God appreciates, that's their only motive for doing it, are not prone to stumble. Their attitudes are free of so many of the focuses that are destructive to us.
they aren't easily offended or missed or insulted because they weren't in the relationship with a motive to get anything from the beloved. They were not continually evaluating the relationship on how well it was paying off for them. They weren't trying to get their needs met. They were trying to give. That's the nature of love. That is such a wonderful attitude to have. And we sure none of us do it perfectly or stay in that attitude perfectly. It allows for things like a man dying on a cross for people who were currently his enemies without a single regret for what he had done. In fact, he did it for a joy that would be received later, and so it will be. This is what a loving attitude allows and creates. That is living in the light of Jesus, allowing his evaluation of our lives to be the primary evaluation. And we see everything in comparison to how he loved us. We see our lives in light of his life. Yet when that happens, that's the miracle. People in darkness do not live that way. There is no payoff here and now for living such a way. The good news is, if that's your attitude and commitment to the body of Christ, that is very solid proof that you are a follower of Christ. That is very solid proof that a miracle happened in your life. If you have that attitude, you can pretty well relax because it didn't come from you. And even if you make mistakes in how you go about loving your brother, you will. You're not going to stumble in the way that falls. You have the right attitude. You have a Christ-like attitude. You have a miraculous attitude that only Christ could have created in you. So rejoice. When you see yourself have a loving attitude toward others, rejoice. Because God is working in you. You are one of the people that God will use to foster even greater fellowship while you live. And you'll have a rich reward when you die, and you can have great confidence in it right now. That's John's point. This would be a good week to look at our lives to see how well our actions and attitudes fit into the realm that they should be in. Are we the kind of person looking to give rather than to get? Are we regarding each other through the eyes of Christ, only wanting the best for others and willing to spend ourselves to give them what they need? Or are we approaching life to get from others, constantly evaluating how good a job they're doing at giving to us what we want from them? Is there any brother or sister that we really, truly hate? If we'll ask God to shine the light in our hearts, He will do it. This is a prayer that God wants. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We certainly don't always like it because we don't always like what the light shows. But Lord, we love You, and we know that You have loved us. You have promised us wonderful things, and You make everything worthwhile. God, help us to want what You want. Help us to see the wisdom in absolute surrender to Your will and Your way, Your Word, Your Spirit. Help us to see how all of our futile efforts to gain happiness in any other way just backfire. They make us miserable. They make us stumble. They make other people stumble. Lord, create in us an attitude that reflects Jesus, that we look at others asking, how can I represent Christ to this person? How can I love this person? How can I meet these needs? What is it that they do need that I can step in and be a Christ representative in? Help our focus to be Your focus. And our goals to be Your goals. Lord, we are so very thankful that You tell us that we have an eternity to enjoy the benefits of the sacrifices that we are called upon sometimes here and now. Help us. Break us, remake us, reshape us, do whatever is necessary in our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name.